1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've noted thus far through the first 14 verses, of course, the Apostle Paul is addressing a problem surrounding the topic of spiritual gifts. There's nothing wrong with spiritual gifts in and of themselves, of course. They're given by the Spirit for the benefit of the body, but they were abusing them. They had a wrong view of them. They were puffed up about it. And one of the things we'll notice as we get to 13 and verse 1 and then further explanation in chapter 14 is that one of the primary groups that were very prideful and arrogant about the gift that they possessed were the tongue speakers. For some reason or another, whatever it may be, they viewed that as a greater gift, a more flamboyant gift, if you will, one that people were jealous of, that others had. They were envious, and the ones that had it were arrogant and thought little of those who didn't have it. And so all of those things that are included in this, Paul addresses that problem first by looking to the origin of the gifts. We remember in verses 4 through 11, it comes from the Spirit. And it comes from the Spirit for the benefit of the congregation. And so their abuse of it and their attitude of it was not in line with the origin and purpose. In verse 12 through 14, there's a note of the unity of the body. If we don't even consider the spiritual gifts, this is true with us as well, literally in verses 12 through 14, that we are members of one body. And we have been added to that body of Christ through the same way by being baptized for the remission of our sins. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. In Galatians 3, there's an added male nor female by the Apostle Paul. And because that's the case, we have no reason to boast. We have no reason to think one person is better than the other, or one person is not as good as the other, or there's any insignificant part of the body. There's a unity there, and because there's a unity, there needs to be an attitude that reflects that unity. So he uses the concept of a human body to get across that point. And of course, we understand the church is called the body of Christ, and it's for that reason. There's logic behind each that are paralleled with each other, and the points are drawn out. He says in verse 14, "In fact, the body is not one member, but many." And there we understand he's making a spiritual point with this application, but he's talking here about the physical human body. We understand that the body is not one member, but many. You have different members of your one body. Your body is composed of several different instruments. We understand that with regard to our different organs and systems and all of that. And he elaborates on that in verse 15, and he goes through verse 26 to illustrate that point. In verse 27, he makes the application. And of course, we'll be making the application throughout verses 15 through 26. So we're talking about the human body now, and he's, of course, making a spiritual application. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, firstly, verses 15 through 19 has to do with a situation where apparently there were members in Corinth who were thinking they were less significant than other members because, like, if they didn't have the tongue speaking, that gift, they thought, well, they're less significant and they're worthless. They're not even a contributing member to the body. And it's kind of bringing with it the idea of kind of a self-loathing, woe is me, you know, self-pity. And that is something that has no place within a congregation. It's just as bad as arrogance. It's just a different kind of wrong. What'd you have to say?
With regards to being able to perform any of the miracles, speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. healing people, I was trying to think of, like, why somebody might have seen the tongue speaking as a higher one or better than all the others. I think those would all be pretty cool to have. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking that whenever the apostles were able to speak in tongues for about, I think, like, for the first time or whatever, the Holy Spirit came upon them, really.
Yeah.
Didn't they get, like, a fiery tongue like a serpent tongue
appeared as a tongue of fire.
Yeah. Yeah. Was that just for the speaking in
description?
Tongues?
That was for that, just... that was on that occasion. It's not recorded that that happened in chapter 10 with the Holy Spirit baptism. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that indicates that that is something that accompanies tongue speaking. Like, if you have the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, you have a little flame looking thing above your head. I mean, maybe that's the case. I'm ignorant on it if that is. I don't know if there's any Scripture that specifically indicates that to be the case.
I was thinking that, like, because people were able to see...
Well, they did on Pentecost.
Something there.
Right.
This was done at first. I don't know.
Right.
It was
yeah, that occurred on Pentecost.
Yeah. I don't know that it was done
and
on
so
a
I,
regular
I,
basis. It was,
yeah.
It was to attract the attention.
Right.
Well, yeah, but like if whenever somebody was speaking in tongues and they had that, you're going to be probably
right.
more drawn to.
And yeah, that's a possibility.
Look at that person than somebody else who just looks
yeah.
the same and is able to do both miracles and of themselves.
And that may be the case. As far as what is specifically recorded, me personally, I don't remember any other instance where that is recorded other than Acts 2. And so in Acts 10, when there was another Holy Spirit baptism, it doesn't indicate that that was so, but they did speak in tongues when that occurred. But that's interesting. Whatever it was, for some reason, tongue speaking was the gift that everyone thought wow about. I would think healing someone would probably be the one that interests me the most, but something about tongue speaking.
Too, like on the day the apostles received the speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. that was a sign for them and
right.
people to see it. Know it was the truth they were speaking.
Right, yeah, it was a wonder that showed them, you know, there's someone that has God behind them in what they're doing, certainly. Good thoughts. Whatever it is, whatever's going through their mind, whether it seems to be justified or not with human logic, it doesn't warrant any kind of attitude that they were possessing with it. But verses 15 through 19 specifically, like I said, talks about some possibilities where people were thinking less of themselves than what they should. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, verse 15, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? These are obviously questions which he's not seeking an answer from. They're obvious as to the answer. He is making a point. So you've got a member of the body that says, I'm not this member of the body. So a hand is not a or a foot says, I'm not a hand, so I'm not of the body. That doesn't make that so. And so there are differences of gifts. A tongue speaker, or rather, if you really looked at it, one who prophesies or one who interprets tongues says, I'm not a tongue speaker, so I'm not even significant as a member of this body. I'm not even a body, part of the body. That doesn't make it so. Obviously, if you say something, doesn't make it so. The objective fact is that no matter what your ability is, it may not even be a miraculous spiritual gift. Not all had spiritual gifts, even in the first century when they were present. That doesn't make you less significant. It doesn't make you not a member of the body. And an application for today would be there are individuals who, and maybe there's some kind of thing that's going on that does show an inconsistency with how the church as a whole treats that member, whatever it may be, that doesn't justify their feeling that I'm insignificant, so I'm not going to be missed showing up today, or I don't have to do anything because I don't contribute in any way that I can anyways. No one ever notices. It doesn't affect anything. And there are members who are what we would call high maintenance that need to understand high maintenance, that attitude, is sinful. Essentially what these individuals are saying, because I am not a hand, I'm a foot, I'm not a hand, I'm not a member of the body, what they're saying is that the appointed role that God gave them is not sufficient to them, and there's a rebellion against what God has set up. And that's why it continues to say in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? This is an appointment from God, a divine appointment. Even our positions in this congregation, God has given us those abilities, presented those opportunities to us, and we have no reason to boast. We do what God has given us the ability to do. We do it to the fullest extent, and we take advantage of every opportunity. But those who, like we'll talk about later, seem to be lesser in some way or another, it would be wrong for them to think of themselves that way and therefore exclude them from this concept of being a working member of the body of Christ. So sometimes I think that we can switch that up or kind of mislabel that feeling as kind of a humility, like it's something that's good. Oh, you don't need me. I'm not as significant as the elder or the preacher or the teacher or the song leader or whatever it may be. And so, you know, I'm not going to be missed. I don't have to do anything or whatever. I'm not a member of the body. That's how I feel. And that shows some kind of humility. That's not the case. Humility is not self-deprecating in every instance, especially not to that extent. You're not being humble by being an individual who is not being a working member of the body. And we've got to make sure we check ourselves on that. This is a divine appointment. So you say, I'm not worth anything. I'm not going to do anything. What you're doing is rebelling against God and the position he placed you in. Another thing, in verse 20, he begins to talk about kind of the flip side of that. Okay, one person doesn't think they're important. Now you've got one person who thinks they're more important than they actually are. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So one person says, because I'm not this, I'm not of the body. And another person says, because you're this, you're insignificant. Both places are wrong. There's a form of arrogance, and then there's a form of a low self-esteem. And each is wrong in their own unique way. Individuals that seem to be more important than others, and it could just be as an instance of having more face time. I talk more than anybody in the congregation. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, I talk. Then you have others who talk a lot as well, and they're in front of the congregation. That doesn't mean you're better than any other member, and you shouldn't have that mindset. And so there's two sides to the coin. We've got to make sure that on either side that we could fall short on with regard to those mindsets, we're not doing that. We understand how the body functions. If you aren't there, what is the congregation missing? What is something that you bring to the table? What are you fulfilling with regard to your opportunities and the works that you perform? Everyone has something they contribute as a member of the body, and they have that importance. He elaborates on that in verse 22. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Notice, let's emphasize that word, they seem to be weaker. So it's the perception of the one who would be considered as weaker, or the perception of the one who would be considered to be stronger, thinking that person's weaker or that member is weaker. The thing that they have or contribute in that way is weaker or less essential. It's just something that seems. They actually are necessary. And he says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. So here, going with the figure of the actual human body, there are presentable parts and there are unpresentable parts. And you can tell just by looking at a person who's dressed. Presentable part in the private areas and those what we might refer to as less honorable are unpresentable parts. And at face value, you might think that those have less significance or whatever. The body parts of elimination, you don't really talk about those much. You don't really honor those much with your words. But the whole fact that you're putting clothes over them, that's a sign of honor you're showing them. You are covering them up. They are even more significant than the others. They need protection, they need cover, they need modesty. And what that shows is more honor. Now, exactly what the parallel to those unpresentable parts are in the church is not disclosed, but we understand that there is a perception, it seems to be, that some are less honorable or weaker or whatever it may be. And in fact, those play a great role. One of the examples that I read in my study is the simple concept of having a gospel meeting. Who is the one that is going to seem to be the most honorable, the most esteemed, highly esteemed person at that gospel meeting? The visiting preacher. But you take away those parts which in this case would be labeled as unpresentable or weaker or less necessary in all of the people that contribute to the meeting effort, the people that have the person over to eat, the people that house the preacher, the people that put together the advertisements, or the people that feed the preacher, all of those different contributing factors, you take those away that people are working on behind the scenes, and all of a sudden the meeting crumbles. And so you've got that understanding. The preacher's going to preach, and that's a very important role in the whole topic and concept of preaching may be more important than waiting tables or feeding another individual. We understand that with Mary and Martha and the story with Jesus there. Choose the good part while you have Jesus there with you. But there is the understanding of the importance of those things that happen behind the scenes. And that's how we need to understand the body of Christ. And especially here with those in Corinth. You just think about the tongue speaking and then the interpretation of the tongues that are spoken. Well, they would think the tongue speaker is the most significant person. That's the most significant gift, and he is the most prominent figure in the church. But what is he without the interpretation of tongues? It may seem less significant, but it's not at all. In fact, without it, the tongue speaker is nothing. The tongues being spoken are not helpful at all. And so he makes those points with regard to the human body. Any comments or questions on that? Now he continues to say, but God, in verse 24, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so, with regard to the human body, you've got parts of your body that you don't really notice much. The internal organs, you don't notice those much. People don't comment you on your intestines. That's not something that occurs. But those unpresentable parts, or things that aren't brought up as much, aren't lauded and magnified as much with the human body, they are absolutely essential. And with that being essential, it's a need that is there, and it is obvious when it's not working right or missing. There is a greater honor bestowed upon it, and its importance is emphasized. And also, when you've got something going wrong with your intestines or your heart, your whole body feels it, and your whole body notices it. And it's that way with the body of Christ within a local area. When an individual is here, and decides not to be here anymore, the people notice. It's less encouraging, and they aren't able to contribute like they should be able to contribute. And even if they don't think that they're missed, they are missed, and the body suffers because of it. The same thing with the rejoicing of it. An individual goes from not being able to do much to trying something out, and he grows in doing that thing. Some people might tend to get jealous over that. They're getting all of these compliments, and people are praising them for their efforts and their abilities that they're honing in. Instead, you rejoice with those individuals. You don't hear of anybody with their actual physical body being jealous over one body part because all of a sudden it's better in some way. There's a rejoicing, a mutual benefit within the body with each body part that is there and working. And so it is with the body of Christ. Any comments or questions with regard to those things? Okay, if not, we'll get to verse 27, where he once again basically repeats what he said in verse 4, 12, 14, and 20, that you are the body of Christ and members individually. So individual members that make up one body, and now he is specifically talking about the spiritual body of Christ, the church. God has appointed these in the church, verse 28, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various varieties of tongues. And then he asks some questions. I want to stop there first, because we notice in all of this, he never said that all gifts were equal. With regard to the people that possess the gifts, we are not to put anybody down or be arrogant. But there are gifts that are more important than others. He says at the end, earnestly desire the best gifts. And so there's an understanding of that. And he makes note of that in those first three that he mentioned. He says, first, there are apostles. Who are the apostles? That's a gift God has given to the body. Who are the apostles? That's exactly what it is. The 12 that were chosen, right? And then Paul. When it's all said and done, there's 14, because you had the original 12, then the one who replaced Judas, and then Paul. But the apostles, the ambassadors of Christ, who specifically were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they were given the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about in chapter 2 with Paul. The we he's talking about, who have received the mind of Christ, is the apostles directly, and us indirectly through what they revealed to us in the written word. And so he's given us apostles. The church has been blessed with apostles. That is a gift from God to the church, and only 14 of them had that office of apostleship. I want us to note in Ephesians, the second chapter, real quick, the importance of those apostles. And then while we're there, also it mentions prophets. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Well, let's start with verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation, and this is also emphasized in places in Revelation, foundation of the church, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the one by whom all else is measured, are the apostles. And what's he mean by that? How are they the foundation?
Christians taught them.
Right. That's where the church started, uh-huh, with their word, right? The word of Christ they laid was that foundation. We remember Jesus said, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, that rock was the truth of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is the foundation the apostles laid in their apostolic inspired teaching everywhere they went. They were the foundation that was laid by God in the beginning, and that's what we're built upon. In Christ, of course, the chief cornerstone. In verse 5 of the next chapter, he says, in other ages, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, which we get to the second part in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians in verse 28. First apostles, then second prophets. So you got prophets who are also inspired speakers, they're mouthpieces for God, but they're not the apostles. They are individuals who have been given the gift of prophecy. But that is a direct revelation from God. Those are the words of God. God speaking through the prophet, his mouthpiece. And what they say can be understood by anyone. There needs no needs not be an interpreter with regard to a different language like the tongue speakers. And so you've got that order, apostles, then prophets, and then he says teachers. And teachers aren't necessarily inspired. Part of the spiritual gifts might have included inspired teachers, but teachers at the general concept is not necessarily an inspired individual. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to commit the things he learned to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so you've got that concept of being a teacher. A teacher takes what is revealed by God and communicates it in such a way that is understandable, that is coherent, and applied in ways which it needs to be applied. And that is of third most importance in that list. Apostles, prophets, and teachers. And then he goes on to list some of the other things that he listed before. Miracles, gifts of healings. Gifts of healings would be miracles. What the distinction is, I don't know. Helps is another thing, though, that might not be a miraculous thing, a spiritual gift. Help just means there, that word, any kind of help. So he could have been even just referring to the office of a deacon, those who serve tables under the administrations, which is next, government. And he likely refers to elders there, but not necessarily any form of directorship or government. And then varieties of tongues. So notice that not all gifts were equal. We understand the importance of preaching the gospel over the singing of songs. We understand we teach and admonish one another with those songs, but there's only so much and so much depth you can get into with those songs. There are individuals that I've come across who think that, I've actually heard a quote along these lines, that God's primary way of edifying a congregation is the singing of songs. And that's just not so. That is a big part of it. But the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, when you get into the meat of the word and you look at the doctrines, you look at the admonitions, you look at all of the calls to discipleship, God's word is the primary form of edification to build up the church. And so there's an obvious distinction between how important some things are in contrast or in comparison to others. But the point is, God has set up each of these things for a purpose. They serve a purpose, and people who have them should use them, and they are important as members of the body, and they should be treated that way. And so we ask those questions again in verse 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, teachers, workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer is no, not all had the same gifts, and there were some who might not have had any gifts at all, but they were set in their specific role by God himself, and they were to act appropriately. So he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, so like there are some that are more prominent than others and have more of an importance than others. One of those things we could desire is to be a teacher. Now that doesn't indicate that all can be teachers. In James, the third chapter, it says, let not many of you become teachers. You'll be judged for what you speak. But we also read in Hebrews chapter 5 that they should have been able to teach. But they needed to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And all of us, in some capacity, can be a teacher as we just communicate with other men in our lives. We, as Christians, are expected and are commanded to be teachers, evangelists. We spread the word. Disciples make disciples. So these kinds of things, you desire what is best. Don't desire just what people magnify with their human logic, like tongue speaking. Desire what is best. And then he says, I show you a more excellent way, which is what 13 is about. Any comments or questions with regard to chapter 12? Okay, in all of this, it is obvious that there was something lacking that is addressed in chapter 13. As he says at the end of 12, I show you a more excellent way. And by that, he does not mean a more excellent way with regard to spiritual gifts, but with regard to Christianity in general. They're desiring these specific spiritual gifts and they're desiring the preeminence in a congregation, all of these things. But in all of this, what was lacking was love. And that is the more excellent way. It is that which transcends any other thing we can talk about in the scripture. Love is number one in the two commandments given by Christ. It's love God and then love your neighbor. And everything else in the Bible, all the commands, all the expectations, all the doctrines even fall under this concept of loving God or loving your neighbor. If you're loving God, you're going to keep his commandments. If you're loving God, you're going to love your neighbor as well. And if you're loving your neighbor, all of those sins on a horizontal level, like murder, lying, cheating, theft, anything that you can think of, adultery, defrauding your brother in any way, that's not going to be practiced because you're loving your neighbor. And love in general is preeminent within a Christian's life, or should be at least, and certainly transcends all of the things we could talk about in the church. And the primary problem that was in Corinth was this vacancy in their lives that love needed to fill. They didn't have love for one another. So everything addressed in chapter 12 and even in chapter 14, if they were exercising these gifts with love, then they wouldn't have been doing anything that Paul reproved them of doing as being wrong or sinful. So he elaborates on that, showing why love is the more excellent way, why love is of utmost importance, far more important than any of the spiritual gifts. And this is one of those better things that they could, in fact, desire to have. Don't desire tongue speaking, desire to exhibit such a love that ultimately reflects your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he gets into chapter 13 about that. Verse 1 through verse 3, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So he mentions some things that he's already mentioned before, and then some things that he adds to it. But the whole point is, if you have these things, which in and of themselves are good things, or at surface value you think are great things, but you don't have love behind them at the foundation of your practice of these gifts or these actions, then you are nothing and it profits you nothing. Now we understand if you do something, like if you give all that you have to a poor person and you don't do it out of love, they're going to benefit from it, aren't they? There's going to be something they receive that they didn't have, they're going to be able to use for their benefit. But it doesn't profit the giver anything. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, we remember the Apostle Paul talked about how the Philippians, they were the ones that shared with him in his preaching, and he was excited about this, but he was excited about the fruit that abounds to their account. So he was thankful for the monetary gift that they gave him, as he's a preacher of the gospel, so he could be supported and preach the gospel and commit his life to that. But he wasn't excited as much about that than he was about what it meant for them spiritually between them and God. It was a spiritual treasure laid up in heaven. And so you got this concept. If you're doing something like this, but you don't have love, it may profit other people in some sense or fashion, but ultimately it doesn't profit you one bit. And on top of that, like with the tongue speakers, you're speaking in tongues and you think you're all that. Well, really, if you don't have any love, you're nothing. And so it kind of shows the importance of love with regard to that. But I want to emphasize first which type of love this is. There are four Greek words that are translated into love, three of which I think are in the New Testament. And we need to understand the differences between them. And we need to understand which one is discussed in chapter 13. So, first Greek word that is translated into love, this one is actually not found in Scripture. It is eros. And that is where we get the English word erotic. And so it is a sexual love. That's what it means. And so with that translation of love, we need to understand what Greek word it is, because love is pretty loose even in our own society. You say love, you can mean a number of different things, and one of them can be just the act of sex. If it's with a spouse, or if it's with a person you've never met before and you got a one-night stand like people talk about, that could be labeled as love in one instance. So that's obviously not the love he's talking about. There's another love that is stergos, is the Greek word, and that's a natural affection. So like a parent to a child, or a child to a parent, or siblings to each other, if they're getting along, I guess. So that natural affection. And that's a good thing, but that's not the love he's talking about here. Then there's philos, which is another Greek word, and that's a friendly love. So I meet someone and we become friends and we've got a lot in common. That common interest and that affection that grows out of that, that you have for each other, that friendly love, is philos. So eros, stergos, and philos. And then there's one love that is translated in Scripture, perhaps most, is most translated, and that's agape. And that is a transcendent love. It is the best, most important, and most effective love. And it's a love that we're all commanded to have. And one of the reasons it's a higher kind of love is because it's not a love like stergos or like philos or philos that kind of comes naturally because you got common interests, or because it's your kid or it's your parent that comes naturally. It's a love that is always available because it's a love of choice. And it's that love that was characterized by God in the sending of his son. So you got that love of stergos or philos, a natural affection or friendly love. God didn't have those for us when he sent his son. That wasn't an act of friendly affection or natural affection. There's not a natural affection for people who rebel against you and hate you and show that kind of hatred, which is what we do when we sin against God. We rebel against him and we act out against him. His love in sending his son, John 3:16, God so loved the world he sent his only begotten son, was an act of agape love. It is a love that is awakened by a sense of value in an object, which causes one to prize it, or in a person, which causes one to prize it. And that love God showed us, and he sent his son in that love, is agape in the sense of him knowing there's a value with each individual soul. And even though we've rebelled against him and the wages of sin are death, we deserve the death on the cross that Jesus died for us. Because there's that sense of value and he recognizes it, he acted upon that for our well-being. That's the agape love that we're supposed to have. In Matthew 5 and verse 43 through 48, that's the agape love, or that's the love that we have for our enemies. And so why are we supposed to be able to and commanded to have a love for individuals across the world who absolutely hate our guts to the very core? There's nothing about us that they care about. They want us dead. How could we do that? They're our enemies. It's not a natural affection. It's not a common interest that we have that grows to an affection. It is the sense of they have a soul. God made them. Their soul is valuable. And we want the best for their soul. And that's the agape love. And that's why it's so transcendent. It can be had by anyone at any time, in any place. It is always a choice. We never have a situation in life where we cannot love another with agape love. And it is expected of us. And it is that love in verses 4 through 7, which is characterized and defined. And we'll get into that next time. But that's the love he's talking about. You're using these spiritual gifts, and you don't have this kind of love for your brother. It profits you nothing, and you are nothing with the use of that gift if you have no love. Any comments or questions? Yes?
The other forms of love are selfish.
Right.
But agape love always seeks the best interest of the object of that love.
Absolutely.
That's the easy way to say
right.
it.
Right, yeah.
All the others are self-serving. That one is selfless. It's totally about the object of the love.
Right.
And that's the kind of love for us. That's kind of what we should have for fellow man.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not selfless. It's all about them.
Right. And yeah, and that's a great point. Agape is the only kind of love which can act and does act when the one who is acting with that love receives no benefit. You got the friendly love and the natural affection. There's always a benefit mutually with that. And then, of course, the eros is the most self-serving love there is, the sexual gratification. And that's a great point to make, Wayne, that it is, if you want to make sure you know what agape is and it's set apart from the others, is that it is not self-serving. It's the exact opposite. It looks out for the other person's well-being. Anything else? Okay, we'll be right there in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13 next Wednesday.